reading from Genesis chapter 24 and from verse 22. Genesis chapter 24 from verse 22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he had heard the word of his sister Rebekah, saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went out to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." And the man came to the house, and he uploaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, has bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.' On this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand before the well of water, and it shall come to pass, when the virgins come out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I'd finished speaking, in my heart there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "This thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abram's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out the jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lehi Roy, and for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's, Sarah's, tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll also read from the Gospel of John in chapter 19, from verse 17. He, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Lord, bless his word to us tonight. Turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This is the only occasion while our Lord Jesus is on the cross at Golgotha that he draws attention to his own physical sufferings. And that in itself, I think, is remarkable. At first, these words might seem quite unimportant and unremarkable, since death by means of crucifixion would by its very nature involve suffering a raging thirst. So the fact that the Lord Jesus experiences thirst on the cross of Calvary is not at all surprising until you think about who it is who cries out there at the cross, "I thirst." Because as Charles Haddon Spurgeon points out, the one who speaks these words is the one who spoke rivers and springs and lakes and seas and mighty oceans into being. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The sea is his, for he made it, the psalmist says. And yet the Son of God on Golgotha cries out, "I thirst." Now, as we seek with the Lord's help to understand these words, which would have just been one word in the language spoken by our Lord, which was Aramaic, it's also one word in Greek and it's one word in Hebrew, there are four things I want us to think about as we look at these words. The first is that this cry of the Lord Jesus is an indicator, an emblem of his humanity. Because in the first place, and most obviously, this is a physical thirst. It was caused by dehydration through those physical sufferings he was enduring. And it was always an experience, a part of the experience of a person brought to crucifixion, impaled as the victim was under the baking heat of a Middle Eastern sun. And under that sun, you remember, our Lord had suffered for 3 hours before being enveloped in that supernatural darkness that shrouded the cross. And as you see in verse 29, it was relieved by a drink offered to him by those who stood around the cross. So this was a physical thirst. Now earlier, as he hung on the cross, you remember that the Lord Jesus demonstrated his deity. He did so by promising eternal life to a fellow sufferer on the cross alongside him. "Today you will be with me in paradise," he said to that man, promising him eternal life and bliss in glory. It was a display of his deity, but here he is demonstrating his humanity by demonstrating in his flesh the pain of human experience. And there's no doubt that in Psalm 22, from which the Lord Jesus has already quoted when he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" there is a foreshadowing of this pain and suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Just listen to these words from the Psalm, Psalm 22, from verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, my friend, there's no question at all that Psalm 22 was written by King David 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at Calvary as he did. And it's evident from that and astonishing that this describes in remarkable details the sufferings of Christ a full millennia before the event. And this is but one of hundreds of scriptures that we have in the Old Testament that speak in a similar way, predicting in detail the events of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ written centuries before he came. And it's evidence that tonight we're in the presence of a miracle. that the Bible is indeed the word of God, a word from another world, from another realm, a word from God, because God alone knows the future, because he has ordained everything that comes to pass, the Bible says. And so it's a trustworthy book, and we can rely on every promise that it makes to us. You can believe this book when it promises eternal life to everyone who believes upon Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, this description in Psalm 22 of his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth is descriptive of the anguish and the pain that the Lord is experiencing. He knew the reality of physical anguish, anguish of mind, anguish of emotion, the anguish of his affections as he was looking down at his mother who was standing at the cross. And the message of all these things for the people of God is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his flesh, knows the reality of 1,000 pains and more beside. And all the anguish that a human heart is capable of, the Lord Jesus knows what that is. Whatever the pain or physical suffering or mental darkness, he has tasted and experienced the same in his own body. And it's at that level, first of all, that we need to understand the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're to understand what Scripture means when it tells us that as our high priest, he feels our infirmities. He feels them because he shared them. So here's our Savior. He's saying to us that in the mystery of his providence, there is never a cup that is pressed to your lips or to mine that he himself has not first drunk from. That there is no darkness, no painful path that God's wisdom has ordained for you and for me to walk, but that we find along that path the imprints of his feet that have gone there before us. Remember how Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord who walks in darkness and has no light? Before that is applied to you, you apply it to the Savior, who himself walked in darkness and had no light. And it's this astonishing reality then that makes our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, so precious to us. As we saw this morning, sometimes only Jesus knows the depth and the reality of our sufferings and is able to sympathize with us. But there are such times when we really realize that there really is nobody who can scan the depths of our need and say to us, I know, I understand. Nobody else can do that but the Lord Jesus. Others may say to us that they know and understand, and some may indeed know something of the things that we experience in our lives, in our troubles. They've endured similar difficulties and trials, but there is this sympathizing, comforting Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is able to take us up in the arms of his grace and to say to us, I've walked this way before you. I've tasted this cup before you've ever tasted it. And we know that that's true. And so this cry of the Savior, I thirst, it's an emblem of his own humanity. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus didn't simply miraculously supply his own need, his own thirst, that he didn't create a spring that would spring up there at the foot of the cross at Golgotha from which he could drink? It is that our Lord himself wanted to experience the pains of his people. And so he says, I thirst. Now, God, of course, does not have any needs. And so far as we know in Scripture, the holy angels of heaven have no needs. So they are not thirsty. And we know that God's people in glory tonight, they do not thirst. For they shall neither hunger nor thirst, the Scripture says. But our Savior has entered into the experience of sinners here on earth, and he knows thirst. So that thirst was an emblem of his humanity. And then this cry is an expression also of the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. And you can see that in the context in which this cry is found. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, linked then to this great statement from the cross, there are two things which our Lord is speaking. First of all, there was his awareness of having fulfilled and brought to completion his Father's commission of him. And then secondly, there's this fulfilling of Holy Scripture. So we read there in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. That is exactly the same idea that we have in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in chapter 17 and verse 3, where the Lord Jesus says to the Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. He refers to the same thing in verse 30, where from the cross the Lord Jesus cries out, it is finished. What was finished, what was completed, was the work that the Father had given to him to do and to accomplish. That work was being accomplished. But that isn't the only reason why he says at this point, I thirst. It's also, he says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So do you see this picture that we have of our Lord at this point in his sorrows and sufferings? He is the servant of his Father's will, and he is at the same time servant of the Holy Scriptures, and those two things always go together. Now, throughout his life in the flesh, which is a life that is now ebbing away from him as he hangs on the cross, throughout his life, he fulfilled the role that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, you remember, where he tells us he took upon himself the form of a servant. And throughout his earthly ministry, that is what was so characteristic of his life. He is the servant of the Lord. I do always, he says, the things that please my Father. It is meet to me to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So the greatest hunger of the soul, the Lord's soul and life, was to do the Father's will. He is the servant of the Lord. And that is not only the picture of the Lord's life in the Gospels, it's exactly what we find the Holy Scriptures prophesy concerning his character in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, Jehovah says, behold, my servant. Because, you see, the Lord Jesus is not primarily our servant. He came primarily to be God's servant, to accomplish the work of God. Behold, my servant, God says. That's who he came to serve. And that sets the entire pattern then for the Saviour's life. And in some way that we don't fully understand and comprehend, our Lord's expression here of this thirst, it is a sequel to and a seal upon the completion of the work that the Father had given him to do. I think it's his penultimate word before he offers up his soul to the Father, and it's tied to the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. Now, it's very interesting to see here that our Lord Jesus, to him, to be a servant of the Father and to finish his work is exactly the same as being a servant of Scripture. There is this vital tie between those two things. He's thinking of Psalm 22. We know that because he's quoted from Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which is another of the Messianic Psalms, where we read, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. But more widely than that, everything that Jesus does. Right up to the point of taking his final breath, he does that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What's the lesson of that to us? Well, it's this, that it is utterly impossible to make any distinction between submitting to the Father's will and submitting to Holy Scripture. Some people have unthinkingly made a division and a distinction there. But the great example of the Lord Jesus here to us is that in life and in death, he was submitted to the Father and he was submitted to Holy Scripture. Now, when you pray, as I trust that you do pray, to be made more like the Lord Jesus, that's what you're praying should happen in you. Submission to God the Father is exactly the same as submitting to the Holy Scriptures. And the one cannot exist without the other. And that's what our Lord is modeling for us here. It is his servanthood that we see. And then there's something else here in the third place. This thirst is a symbol of Jesus as sin-bearer. In Scripture, thirst is often symbolic of a sinner's life without Christ. And I suspect that the Lord Jesus had that in mind. He spoke on this occasion. For example, do you remember how he spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria? And this is how this incident is recorded for us in Scripture, John chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." And almost instinctively, this woman knew that this addressed her most fundamental needs. And so she says in reply, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And again, in chapter 7, you remember how the Lord Jesus, on that occasion, cried out to the people during the great feast that he had attended, John chapter 7 and verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, where did they last hear a word such as that? Well, it was from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah in chapter 55, in the opening verse, we have these words, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And they knew that this then was the cry of a gracious God to sinful humanity, so that the ache that eats away at the human soul and that longing that mankind has for satisfaction and the unease of living life without God, all that is in us that cries out with such longing, and here comes God's gracious call, "Let him come to me and drink." But then more than that, it also takes us right back, doesn't it, to Exodus chapter 17, to that occasion when the people had been brought out from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and then in the wilderness of sin, they begin to rebel and to complain and to grumble about God's dealings with them. It's in the book of Exodus in chapter 17. And this is how the account is recorded for us. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 3. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now you remember what Moses did on that occasion. He went at the commandment of God and smote a rock, and a river of water flooded out from it, and rebels were given water by God. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul is recounting the history of the children of Israel, and he refers to that event. They drank, he said, of the same rock, and that rock was Christ. That smitten rock was Christ, who was smitten for guilty sinners, so that out of the rock, which is Christ, living waters flow. And there, as he stood in the place of sinners, as he hung in the place of transgressors, the Lord Jesus cries out, "I thirst." He was himself experiencing the ultimate anguish of the human soul without Christ, without God, without hope in the world. He was experiencing what we read of in Luke 16, you remember, in the story that the Lord Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And speaking of the rich man separated in paradise for his sins, he cries out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am tormented in this flame." I think our Lord Jesus knew too much about water and thirst and too much about the Old Testament scriptures not to be speaking here about the smitten rock, which was Christ. And so we sing, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me, stoop down and drink and live.' I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My soul, my thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live." The emblem of his humanity, the expression of his servanthood, the symbol of his sin-bearing. And then finally and briefly, an appeal for service to him. Because this wasn't simply a statement of fact. He wasn't just letting people know that he was thirsty. It was an appeal for someone to slake his thirst. And someone standing by, we're told, took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, cheap wine, and put it to his lips, and he drank from it. It was an appeal for service that came from the anguished heart of the Lord Jesus. And no doubt, to anybody with an ounce of sympathy in their heart, and to every believer, there would be a response to that. And we would say, "Well, I would have done anything to minister to the Lord Jesus, as he hung there on the cross, to do that act of service for him. I'd do anything to have done that." Well, would we really? Our Lord told us, didn't he, how we can do that. Do you remember that great passage in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, where the Lord speaks to us about this very thing? "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? He goes on to say, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. He will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. They also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these least, to one of the least of these, you did not know it, do it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment. How do we fill the shoes of those who sought to serve Jesus by seeking to relieve his thirst? In our present reality, we are confronted by the same need in our brothers and in our sisters in Christ, showing them the same love that we would show to the Lord Jesus if we had the opportunity. That's how we show our love for Christ. And here in these words, I thirst, is an appeal to us for service. Well, may the Lord teach us. May we learn what it is to be like him, living in submission to the will of the Father, living under the authority of Holy Scripture, living to serve the needs of those who he calls us to serve. Amen.